Well, today we are concluding a series that we started a few weeks back called Unashamed. This is going to be our last part of this series. And our title today is Unashamed of the Cost. And as I said at the beginning of service, Scripture is very clear. Jesus says it plainly, and we'll look at some examples of this. But Scripture is very clear that being a disciple of Jesus comes with a cost. Now, salvation is free. The Bible also says that salvation is a gift that we receive freely, we accept it by faith. It's through the grace of God that we're saved. So that part is free, but to be a disciple, meaning to live a life that follows Jesus in every area of our lives, that does come with a cost. Now, where have we been so far in this series? Well, we talked about first just the meaning of boldness, what it is and what it's not. We talked a few weeks ago about being faithful in our boldness for our faith, as we want to live out lives, and we want to live out the gospel in word and in deed. And to do that boldly requires us to be faithful in that. And we looked at, this whole series is basically looking at some of the instances in Paul's life, specifically in the book of Acts. And we see that Paul, one of the reasons why he's bold is because he is faithful to share his faith even in the face of opposition. And he faced significant opposition throughout his ministry. But it's precisely because he did not quit that we consider him to be bold. And today we're going to look at some violent opposition that Paul faced. But it's because he persisted through opposition that we consider him to be bold. So boldness requires an element of faithfulness. That's not just a flash in the pan moment, I'm going to be really bold, but it's the long game to be a faithful and bold disciple for Jesus. And last week we talked about the importance of being focused. That there are people who will be bold about all sorts of things, and they'll be faithful to all sorts of points of view, and they'll have hills that they'll die on. But to be a disciple of Jesus means that we are bold and faithful specifically about Jesus and his gospel. And we looked at cases where Paul was in the city of Lystra, but also happened in the city of Corinth, where he came and he preached the gospel and he preached Jesus, but the people essentially wanted to worship Paul. Happened in Lystra, they saw him perform a miracle, and they start bringing things they want to sacrifice to him, and he has to stop them and rebuke them. But it also happened in Corinth. And we looked at how in the city of Corinth, Paul says, look, I came to you not with eloquent speech. I wasn't trying to be clever. I wasn't trying to wow you. I was trying to be really simple and just preach Jesus and him crucified and nothing else. But even so, that church got divided. And people said, well, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. And Paul, right in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, has to rebuke them for these divisions. And we talked about how it's very possible to go to a church where all the sermons are about Jesus and all the songs are about Jesus, but actually underneath that, the church is built on a personality or a person other than Jesus, or it's built on a tradition or a brand, or it's built on something else, even though Jesus is the center of the music and the sermons and everything else, because that's what happened in Corinth. Paul said, I came just simple, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And what did the people say? Oh, Paul. And so I talked about the importance of not being distracted, that we're bold and we're faithful, but we're dialed in on Jesus and his gospel. That's the most important thing. Now, today we're going to talk about the cost. There's a cost associated with all of this. There's a cost to being a disciple that Jesus talks about. There is a cost to living out your faith boldly. And if you're going to be bold and faithful, there will be a cost to this. And we'll see in this example in Scripture that Paul, for the first time, faces violent opposition. In fact, he's stoned, presumed dead, and just dumped out of the city like garbage. But that doesn't stop Paul either. We'll see that Paul still persists in sharing his faith, and we'll see that Paul has a decision to make. And ultimately, he decides that, you know what, to follow Jesus, it is worth the cost. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 14. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 815. Acts chapter 14, Pew Bible 815. Acts chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 19. And the Bible reads, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." Now we'll just pause there because I want to make sure we all have the context. Paul is in Lystra. He has performed a miracle. The people have tried to worship him. Paul is trying to stop them. He's having a hard time getting them to stop worshiping him. And then it says, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." Now these are the previous cities where Paul was. So we see in Acts 13, Paul was in Antioch. We looked at this. He was well received there. But remember, we heard that the whole city came out in Antioch, and the Jews got jealous, and they stirred up the crowd, and they basically kicked Paul and Barnabas out of the city. So that's the Antioch that he's talking about here. And then Iconium, we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in the city Iconium, and many believe there. They preach boldly. They perform miracles there. They still face opposition in Iconium, and the city, it says, was basically divided. Okay, so what it says in verse 19, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium," that's what it's talking about. It's Jews from the last two cities that they were in. And these Jews who opposed Paul and Barnabas basically followed them to the city of Lystra to stop their ministry and to cause trouble. So verse 19, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium," the cities where they just were, "who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." And this is the first time Paul faces violent opposition. He's stoned severely, dragged out of the city, and thrown out of the city gates like trash. And it's interesting because, again, in Lystra, they were practically worshiping him. They respected him. They loved him. It was misguided. They shouldn't have worshipped Paul. But, I mean, they loved Paul. And these people came from Antioch and Iconium and poisoned the minds of the people, turned everyone against Paul and Barnabas so severely that they actually tried to kill him. They drag him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And in verse 20, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up." And where did he go? He came into the city. He got back up, went back into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. He went back to Lystra. And to Iconium. And to Antioch. He didn't say, "You know what, maybe I shouldn't show my face. Those people literally have murderous rage against me. Maybe I'll just go elsewhere." He's like, "No, I'll go back." And he's going to see the people, probably, face to face who had tried to kill him. And he's like, "I'm going back." For what purpose? He explains in verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples." He wants to go and encourage those who had become believers while he was in those cities. "And exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." So it says, you know, these people, they probably heard I was stoned nearly to death. If they never see me again, are they going to lose all their encouragement? Are they going to maybe, they're not going to wonder what happened to Paul? Where did he go? So Paul's like, "I'm going to go back to each of these cities, even though the people there literally want to kill me and have tried, because I have to encourage the people. There's a risk that they will lose their boldness and their faithfulness." So Paul goes back and encourages them and exhorts them. I think it's incredible that Paul, he gets up and goes back into Lystra. Imagine how Paul must have looked. He probably looked like, you ever see a UFC post-fight interview? Right? And the eyes are swollen shut and there's blood everywhere. I mean, the stoning was severe. It was so severe that as they're dragging his limp body out of the city, they think he's dead. He's barely breathing. His breath must be so shallow that they don't even notice that he's breathing. He's probably unconscious, concussed maybe, I don't know, broken bones, probably bleeding. It was so bad, they literally thought they were carrying his dead body. And they threw him out of the city. This is the man that God saved a few chapters ago on the road to Damascus, that God called to ministry, that God sent with this gospel. And he goes to these cities and he's preaching repentance and faith in Christ and God's love and mercy for these people. And what do? I want this guy dead. The part where they follow him to catch up with him and kill him. God's minister, God's servant, preaching the gospel, nearly stoned to death. And he gets up, probably covered in blood, maybe eyes swollen shut, probably limping. You imagine how severe this must have been, that he's on the verge of death. But he gets up and he goes back into the city and he continues, despite the cost. Well, thank God that kind of thing doesn't happen today, right? But it does. It does happen today. Maybe not here, maybe not so much in the United States, but globally, Christian persecution is rampant. We don't hear about that here, and we have the freedom here to worship as we see fit. But in other parts of the world, do people experience what Paul experienced today? Yes. There's an organization called opendoors.org. You can go there, you can see all their reports and all their data. Every year they release a world watch list, and it's basically the 50 worst countries for Christian persecution. And there's other organizations that do similar work, but this is where I'm quoting. They have three levels of persecution that they track. Extreme levels, very high levels, and high levels. The top 13 countries, 13 different countries, not just places, but 13 countries, the top 13 of this list of 50, they categorize as extreme levels of persecution. And those countries include North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan, India, Saudi Arabia, and Myanmar. Those are the 13 worst countries where Christians face extreme levels of persecution. That includes things like death, jail without trial, the destruction of their homes, their churches, losing your job, being excommunicated from your community. And how many people does that make up that face extreme levels of persecution globally? 100,000? 500,000? A million Christians under extreme persecution? 310 million in those 13 countries, Christians that face very high or extreme levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith today. Last year, 4,476 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. The majority of that 4,400, Nigeria. Nigeria is seeing an incredible amount of persecution against Christians right now. In India alone, 1,629 Christians were detained without trial, and another 547 were sentenced to prison. India is an interesting case. You've heard of, here in the United States, there's this Christian nationalism, right? You've heard of that? In India, there's Hindu nationalism, and there's the belief that India should be a Hindu nation, period. And so to that end, there are anti-conversion laws. And in many of these countries, there are laws against apostasy, leaving the religion of your nation or of your area or of your state. And so India, there are pockets of places where people have a Hindu nationalist point of view. And if you go there and preach the gospel, or if you leave Hinduism to become a Christian, in some areas, that is a crime. That's the kind of persecution people face today. Christians. I have a friend who is, he's a missionary. He's trying to reach Muslims in an area where it's a very concentrated area of Muslims. And he tells me, he's like, Dan, I have to, he runs social media ads in this area. And he's like, Dan, somebody responds to one of our ads about the gospel, I have to meet with them in secret. I have to meet with them in secret. I give them a Bible in secret. We communicate via messengers in secret, because if these people's families found out that they were reading a Bible or going to a church or wanted to follow Jesus, if their families and communities found out, forget it. Do you know where he's a missionary? Paterson. Paterson, New Jersey, one of the highest concentrations of Arabic and specifically Muslim people in the country is right here in Paterson. And he studied to go overseas, and he was like, oh, I'm going to go to this other country. And he realized, no, actually, there's a large population here. And he has to meet with people in New Jersey in secret, because there's an incredible cost to following Jesus in that community. If you've grown up, let's say, you've grown up Muslim, that's your whole family. It's your whole community. It's your worship. It's everything. It's your whole identity, much like Paul. And people are like, look, I'm interested in Jesus, but nobody can know that I'm doing this. And it takes a lot of courage for people right over here. We could drive there right now. It takes incredible bravery for them to read the Bible. And if they were to tell their families, hey, I'm going to church. Hey, I want to get baptized. I want to follow Jesus. There's a lot at risk for them. And so while we as an American nation, we have the political and the legal freedom to worship as we see fit or to not worship at all, that's your right as an American. There are many people who face tremendous social pressure, cultural pressure here in the United States, in America. And there are many people who are like, man, it's going to cost me a lot to follow Jesus, even in New Jersey, even in the United States. And so we say, oh, thank God things like that don't happen today. They do. There's persecution today. There's incredible social pressure today. And people have to count the cost. So this is what I stand to lose if I'm going to be bold about my faith in Jesus. Am I willing to pay that price or not? Am I willing, like Jamie read in the scripture earlier, like, my family might never talk to me again. I'm not going to be invited to family gatherings. My family is going to talk about me in some not so savory ways. My mom, my dad might not talk to me again. My brothers and sisters, my community, my friends. And that's quite a cost. Well, we have political freedom here. We don't always have the social and cultural freedom to follow Jesus even here. And so people count the cost. In 2 Timothy, Paul, you don't have to turn there, but Paul specifically mentions these events in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know that part where it says, all scripture is given by God and is breathed out by God and is useful for reproof and all that and correction? That is the end of a bit where Paul is talking about the persecution he just faced. And he specifically mentions Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra. And he says, look, you've heard of how I suffered. This is Paul writing to Timothy, his sort of protege. It's like, you heard how they stoned me and left me for dead. He wrote this in 2 Timothy. You heard what happened. You heard how I was faithful. And the way that he encourages Timothy, he says, but you remember what you were taught. You remember what's in Scripture, and you stay faithful to it. And it says, the Word of God, Scripture, it's useful for you. It's going to be helpful. Depend on that. So you'll be equipped for every good work. That's in the context of Paul's message. When you read that couple of verses, that larger context is Paul giving Timothy preparation for a ministry of persecution. That's how he encourages Timothy. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I don't have the Pew Bible number. Sorry about that. If somebody has it, and shout it out. 868 in the Pew Bible, thank you. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 4, Paul He's warning the Philippians. He says in verse 2, beware of the dogs of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are of the circumcision. He's talking about people that want to pervert their belief in the gospel and have them go back to the law. He says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he says this in verse 4, I might also have confidence in the flesh. And now Paul is going to list these sort of achievements and assets, if you will, not physical, but like his resume and his pedigree. And he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. So he's like, look, I was a Jew's Jew, top notch, 10 out of 10, A+. I had it all. I did everything right. And he had quite an accomplished career. He was a respected person. But then he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He doesn't simply say, well, I had all those things, and I just kind of changed my mind and I wanted to become a Christian. It's like, no, I had all of this. And now it's gone. I lost it all for the sake of knowing Christ. In verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. To say that we want to live boldly for Jesus, and Paul makes a great point here, it's not simply to say, well, look, if you want to be a disciple, you're going to have to lose some things. You're going to have to give up some things. That might be technically true, but it's not a complete picture. And Paul explains it well. He says, look, if you're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus and you want to live boldly and authentically follow Jesus, it's going to cost you some things. The question is, what you gain, is it worth it? Is what you stand to gain worth it? Paul doesn't simply say, well, I had all this stuff and I lost it. He says, no, I had all this stuff and I lost it, but compared to knowing Christ, no problem, no question. He says, I'm willing to even suffer. I'm willing to lose my reputation. I'm willing to lose all that I had achieved. I'm willing to lose all that I have because to know Christ is better. To know Christ is better. That's why he could even be stoned. It's like, I'm going to continue. Maybe next time they'll kill me. I don't know, but I'm going to continue. And I think it's fascinating when they stone Paul. Paul had seen this before. But he was on the other side of the stoning. I believe it's Acts 6, where you see Stephen, considered one of the first martyrs of the Christian church, one of the first people ever killed for his faith. You remember, Paul was there. Paul was there when they killed Stephen, when they stoned him to death. It says that Paul was like running the coat check. They would like lay their garments at his feet, and then they would pick up a rock. So he's just watching everybody's clothes. But it says Saul, at that time, when he was still a persecutor, Saul was there giving his approval. He was cheering them on while they're killing Stephen for his faith. I have to wonder, and if I could ask questions when I get to heaven, this will be one of them. When Paul is on this side now, and the crowds are cheering for his death, and the rocks are coming at him, did Paul think back to what happened to Stephen? Do you think? I don't know. It doesn't say, but just one of those things, like Paul had seen a man die before in the same way. And I just have to wonder, was Paul thinking about Stephen in that moment? He saw what it took. And he saw this unworldly peace about Stephen as he died. I just have to wonder, like, man, Paul, as they're throwing stones at you, are you remembering Stephen? Because now Paul finds himself on the other side. It's interesting. It's also in the passage that Jamie read earlier. It's in Luke chapter 14. It's in my notes if you want it. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. Verses 25 to 33. It says that there are these multitudes following Jesus. And he turns to them and he says, look, there's a cost to following me. There's a cost to being a disciple. You have to take up your cross. You have to be willing to take up a cross if you're going to follow me. And then he goes on and he explains it in sort of a couple of parables or figures of speech. But he says, imagine a man wants to build a tower. And he's going to start building, but he didn't actually calculate the cost of what it would take to build this tower. And he builds the foundation, and he gets about halfway through the tower, then he runs out of funds, he runs out of resources, then he's kind of humiliated because he's got a half-built tower, which is worth nothing, because he didn't count the cost before he started. And then he tells another parable right after that where he says, imagine a king is going out to battle. And he's got 10,000 men, but the other army's got 20,000 men. The king has to count the cost of the battle before he goes. If he decides, you know what, this is going to cost us too much, then he'll send an ambassador and ask for terms of peace. Or he might say, you know what, our 10 could whoop their 20, and it's worth it. But Jesus gives these two illustrations and says, look, before you follow me, let's be clear, there is a cost. You do have to take up a cross. And he says, I want you to count the cost before you decide to follow me. Is the tower worth the investment? Is the battle, the victory, is it worth the investment? Is Jesus worth the investment? Is he worth the cost? That's ultimately the question we have to ask. We could, in America, say, you know what, I don't really want to be bold for my faith. I just kind of want to come to church and have a kind of casual Christianity. You could do that. But Jesus expects us to be bold and take up a cross and give whatever that cost is, because he is worth more than anything that we have. Is he worth more than your reputation? Is he worth more than what your friends and family think? I tell you, there are people a few miles from here deliberating that right now. Like, what if my family finds out I went to church today? What's it going to cost me? There's a cost. But when you see churches, especially the ones overseas, where there's violence, jail time, losing your job, losing your family, losing your whole community, you might think, man, those churches, they probably just fall apart, don't they? Sometimes. But what you also see, like, people say, oh, the church in America is declining. Maybe. But the church in Asia is booming. The church in Africa is booming. Why? Because persecution does a good job of separating the dross from the silver. And in these countries where you're literally potentially giving your life and your livelihood and your family, there is no casual Christianity there. There's very little room for that. It's like, look, if you're going to show up and you're in, then you are all in. Or you're completely out. But those who were there, who are bold for their faith, like, you know what? I'm not ashamed of the cost. I realize it's going to cost me. I'm doing it anyway. And there is a depth to that faith when they are persecuted, that the churches aren't crushed. They're actually growing. Because those who are in, they are in. And they're willing to pay the price. Now, we don't have a cost quite like they do. Thank God for that. We can come here freely. Not to say some of us don't face social pressure, family pressure, community pressure. I get that. But is Jesus worth more or less? Only each one of us can answer that. What cost will we not pay? How much is too much to live boldly for Jesus? Is he the most valuable thing, like Paul said, where everything else, happy to lose it? Because gaining Christ is worth so much more. I'll close with this quote. You've heard it before. Sometimes it's attributed to Jim Elliot, but I think it's actually Philip Henry from 1662. It says this: "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for men like Paul and many others throughout history and even today who live boldly for their faith regardless of the cost, because they see in you a treasure, something worth far more than anything this world has to offer. And so I pray, Father, that we would just learn from their example today, that you would give us a boldness to talk to our families, our coworkers. Now, there may be some cost associated with that, maybe not as severe as other places in the world. But Father, I pray that you would just have first place in our hearts, that having you and knowing you would be far more valuable than anything we have in this world. Pray you'd make us a bold witness, that we would live out the gospel in word and in deed, boldly, faithfully, focused in on Jesus Christ, and unashamed of whatever it may cost us. We pray that you would help us to battle our flesh that doesn't want to be bold, our flesh that sometimes lives in fear. We pray that you would make us a church that walks more by faith and less by fear. Just give us a bold spirit, Father, that we would reach this world as we see where the world is going, the urgency that we should have and the need this world has for the gospel. Again, Father, just ask you would give us a boldness, that you would use stories like what we see in Scripture to encourage us. Help us to encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We would lock arm in arm. But help us to not be afraid. And if the enemy can just scare us, he could potentially stop us. But if we're bold, fearless, as we know that you're with us and empowering us, we can do incredible things. So, Father, I just pray you would give us the courage, the boldness, and the opportunity. We ask this all in Jesus' name.